The book of 1 Peter, as we are just about drawing to a close of this great New Testament book. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to chapter 5 of 1 Peter and stand with me, I'm going to read verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Beginning at verse 10 of chapter 5, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Lord, as we bow our hearts before you, we use these two verses as simply a base for what it is you have put upon our hearts to share. And we ask that you'll help us, give us understanding, and let your word penetrate our hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I'm preparing this study, I'm reminded of the verse from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that reads, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, knowing that the Lord is working in our hearts always seems to bring me comfort, knowing that I am not left this way. You know, the Lord loves us. And you know, he loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And so he is going to work in us, and we know that he works in us first through his word. His word is alive, as the scripture says, and it is able to comfort us, but also equip us and prepare us for the changes of life that God is bringing into our lives. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that we are his house, the Lord's house, and we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And of course, he said the chief cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. Now, this foundation which he mentions in Ephesians 2 is, of course, God's word, which is being laid in our hearts and our minds as a foundation for the righteousness that the Lord is building in our lives. And so he works through his word. He also works through his spirit. The Apostle Paul, once again, in 1 Corinthians 6:11 said, "You have been made right with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God have done for you." The Spirit of God making us right with God. And again, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, "And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more." So the Lord is working in us or through us by the Spirit of God. And he's molding us, shaping us, creating the life of Christ in us, which is fitting us or preparing us for eternity. But he also works in our lives through suffering. Yes, that's right. I said that. I actually said that suffering can be used in a positive way. God uses suffering, of course, in our lives in order to accomplish or to continue this work of perfection within us. I wish that there was a better way, and I wish I had something better to tell you. But the fact is that his divine work cannot be accomplished in our lives except for suffering. It's like sandpaper. There are very few things that can do what sandpaper can do on a piece of wood. In the same way, suffering has its way upon our lives that seems like nothing else can suffice except going through those fiery trials. And according to our text here, the Lord has a plan for our lives. And that plan, of course, is glory. And you look at Peter's wording, that becomes very clear in verse 10 when he says, "The God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ." We've been called, destined, if you will, to share in the glories of heaven with our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not new to Peter. It's an idea that's shared throughout the New Testament writings. Paul, in fact, seemed to be obsessed with the goal of glory. A good thing, by the way, to be obsessed with, if you're going to be obsessed with anything, is that you have the glory of the new life, the glory of eternal life as a goal, and that is before your eyes as if to say, that's where I'm heading. And that is, of course, where we're heading. That's what Paul or Peter is saying, that the God of all glory has called us to that end. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing of over this theme to the book of Romans, he writes, "Rejoice! We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God," in Romans 5:2. In chapter 8, he said, "What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will give to us later." He mentions our future glory very often in his writings because we have been called to share in that glory, the glory of our eternal God. But before we can taste of that glory, we must first pass through the fires of tribulation. Once again, that's what Peter was talking about in our text. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. After you have suffered a while. And Paul once again testified to the early Christians that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom of God is synonymous with that glory. And so though glory awaits us, the road to that glory takes you right through the neighborhood of tribulation, which is not always a fun thing to hear, but that is the reality. And I wish I had better news for you, but there really is good news in this truth if you have the faith to see it. You see, God has taught us in his word that all things will work for the good. And if you've walked with God long enough, then you've seen this to be true, if you've walked with God in faith. Though the unbeliever will also go through sufferings in this world, he doesn't have this promise to hang his hat on. And therefore, he doesn't face life in the same way that we Christians are able to face life if we trust in the Word of God and what he has said. Now, quite frankly, God is under no obligation to help the non-believer, except that he loves people, whether you're a Christian or not, and that he is the God of all grace. And so God is good, and he's gracious, and he likes to pour out his grace to all, especially his saving grace. But when a believer goes through suffering, something wonderful is happening in his life. And many times and very often, we don't realize that it's happening. I remember this has been the theme of Peter's entire letter from the beginning. And then in the very first chapter, in verses 6 and 7, he said that there is a wonderful joy ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. And these trials are only to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, but your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried by fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So trials are necessary, he's saying, to polish us up, so to speak, and to prepare us for the glory that will be revealed in us. And Peter's point here, of course, is that trials bring good things. All things work for good. And we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that somehow we can be reasoned with any more than our four-year-old can be reasoned with, in a sense. We must train them, and they're not ready to hear the whys and the why nots just yet. That will come in time, and same with believers. But for the most part, that's not the point of suffering at all. When we learn from the teaching of Scripture, for instance, that's how I might say God reasons with us, we learn in a sense as if we're in a classroom. We're learning the principles of the Christian faith. We're learning, in a sense, almost as if it were theory. These are the theories of the Christian life. It's for God, it's beyond theory. For us, we're in a sense growing, and we're thus testing these theories. And so we learn these principles of the life of faith and how we must trust in God. But it isn't until we've actually left the classroom that our practical education really begins. We call that life. How do these principles of the Word of God actually work in the real world, if I may put it that way? But they actually do work, and they're not theories at all. They are the actual principles of a good life, if we'll just simply apply them to our life. Theory, of course, is one thing, but living out those theories is a complete other thing. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 1:6, these trials are only to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. Show whom? The Lord knows whether it's pure or not, but we don't know. And so, as I've said this before, it didn't originate with me, but that a faith which cannot be tested is a faith that must not be trusted. A faith that can't be tested should never be trusted. And that's the point of going through trials, so that we can know that we can trust God. And if we trust God and live by His principles, then we will survive any trial that comes our way. Now, Peter knew this lesson quite well, though there was a point in his life when he didn't know that. Peter was a wonderful, wonderful man, I think, before he met Jesus. He was one of those guys that you'd probably love to sit down and have a beer with, if you know what I mean. But Peter was also one of those fellows who probably talked a little bit too much, boasted a little much about his abilities. In Luke chapter 22, there is a little insight into Peter's education. Jesus had just finished praising his disciples for their loyalty, promising them that such faithfulness would be rewarded. And so in Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said to his disciples, "You've remained true to me in my time of trial. And just as my Father has granted to me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in that kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Wow, that is quite a prize. And what was Jesus really promising them? But glory, you're going to sit at the head table. You're going to sit with me in eternity and judge the rest of the tribes of Israel. That is huge. But these beautiful words of promise were, in a sense, interrupted by the very next verse. These words of promise came to the disciples in verses 28 through 30. But in the very next verse, in verse 31, Jesus turned to Peter and he said, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Wow, that's a context. That's the context. Glory! But Peter, I got some tough news for you. The road to glory is going to take you through the neighborhood of suffering, because the devil has asked for you and he wants to sift you like wheat. Now remember, the devil, of course, is our adversary, and he's walking about looking for someone to devour, and the lot fell on Peter's life. It was now Peter's turn to be in the devil's sights. And so the Lord, in essence, said, "Peter, Satan is after you. He wants to rip you to shreds. He wants to sift you as you would sift wheat. He wants to do to you what he did to Job." Wow. Notice something, too, in this story, that Satan had to ask permission. He didn't just come after him, and then the Lord found out after the fact. Satan had to ask permission to sift Peter. He's not free to mess with the children of God. And so, in response to Satan's request, of course, Jesus said, "No, Satan, you can't touch the Lord's anointed." No, he didn't say that either, did he? Jesus told Peter, in the midst of that request, you know, I'm sure Satan filled out his requisition form. "What would you like today?" "I want Peter." "Why Peter?" "Well, Peter was the top dog in this pack of guys. Once again, if you can get Peter to stumble and fall, all of them will follow. Get Peter. I want Peter." Are you sure you wouldn't want Thomas? No, I want Peter. So Jesus told Peter, Peter, not to worry though, because I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, I want you to strengthen your brethren. In other words, Jesus gave Satan permission to do just what he wanted to do to Peter, sift him like wheat. He didn't stop Satan, but gave him the permission to give him his best shot. Jesus did, however, pray. And he prayed for Peter's faith. See, Peter's faith always had flaws in it, or up until this point, had some flaws in it. And up until now, Peter's faith in the Lord was really untested. He'd experienced so much victory. He'd experienced so much strength and power. As he walked with the Lord, he saw great things. And so everything was kind of hunky-dory, as we say. But the faith in Christ was a bit insincere. It wasn't that Peter wasn't sincere in his intentions. He was sincere in his intentions, but his faith was incomplete. And the only way, and I might even say even impure, and the only way to fix this was to turn up the heat, to burn out those impurities, and to put his faith to the test. Enter Satan. Satan is God's instrument for protecting God's saints. And Satan, of course, is more than happy to provide this service. He doesn't mind being the Lord's sandpaper, or in this particular case of the fire, he doesn't mind being the Lord's kiln. As the Lord is the potter, and we are the clay. Well, who's the kiln? That, of course, is the devil, who doesn't mind turning up the heat of the furnace. Either way, the devil is certainly the sieve or the sifter in Peter's life, and he must always work under God's control. And as we know, he was used in Peter's life to sift the chaff from that life, the chaff. The chaff is that part of the wheat, the outer shell, the covering of the wheat, which is completely unusable, and it has to be separated from the wheat in order for it to be used. And we all have parts of our lives that cannot be used by God and needs to be sifted from our lives in order to be made useful. And that's what he did with Peter. And Peter experienced failure, and regret. And that's what he does in our lives as well. That's what he allows in our lives. Some people have such great potential in their lives, but even more so after they've known or tasted of failure. There have been plenty of men and women who've had the great potential of the Lord's work in their lives, but they really weren't useful until they were met with that failure. And that is, of course, when they really become useful. On the other side of their suffering experience, they found the God of all grace, who was there to help them up. And there is where they found a taste of this glory on earth. The Lord finished his words to Peter with the charge, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." He didn't say, "If you return," he said, "When." When you return. And the charge was that Peter should use his experience of failure to help his brothers in the church, your brethren. See, the devil wanted to use that to stumble the brethren, but the Lord said, no, no, you're going to use this to strengthen the brethren. And certainly, we have all been strengthened by Peter's trial. Of course, we would be benefited even more as we go through our own trials personally. But we look to Peter's failure, we look to Peter's recovery as incentive, encouragement, that we will do the same. Peter had an empty claim of faith. And we read this in the following verse of Luke chapter 22 and verse 33, where the Lord where Peter turns to the Lord and says, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." It's interesting how I remember back in my early days, way, way, way back in the late 70s, early 80s, how I said these same words to the Lord over and again. "Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready, Lord. I'll go anywhere for you." Oh, good intentions, but really empty claims of faith in many ways. Jesus, of course, knowing all things, turned to Peter and said, "Peter, I'm going to tell you something. The rooster is not going to crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. I appreciate your claim of faith, but it's really quite empty because it's not going to work. Peter, you need to know what it's like to fail. You're claiming to stand with me is only something of your own strength. You haven't tasted yet of the God of grace. You don't know what it's like to really depend on upon the Lord yet, but you're ready to go, but you've got no strength. You've got nowhere to go, and you've got nowhere to go with. You have no strength, no real faith, just wishful thinking and good intentions. That's what you have, but good intentions do not make us strong Christians. Now, they may help us to get on the right path, but they'll never keep us there until that faith has been tried by fire, has been purified and tested, and then we know that we stand in truth." So Peter's faith had to be sifted, as it were, purified. You know, what I learned from this story is that God is never surprised by my failure. Never. "When you return." "Oh, I hope you'll make it, Peter." He didn't say that. He knew exactly what was going to happen. "Peter, you're going to fail me, but you're going to come back and you're going to use it to strengthen your brothers and your sisters." And we need to hold on to that as well. If you truly belong to Him, if you're truly a child of God, you too will be sifted because He wants your faith to be purer than gold. And you're going to be used by the Lord. I mentioned earlier that something wonderful happens to us when we suffer. And with that in mind, Peter tells us what comes to us in suffering and as a result of the God of grace working in our lives. And he says in 1 Peter 5:10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Four things. By the grace of God. What do we suffer? Or what does suffering do for us by the grace of God? First of all, suffering will perfect us. The Greek word means to complete us, to put us in order, to make right what was wrong, to mend what was torn or broken. That's what the word perfect means. It is used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, "For when Jesus found James and John mending their nets, they were torn, James and John the fishermen were fixing them." Now when the Lord saved us, that's sort of the condition we were in. We were a broken mess. Like the rest of the world, we were wrong-headed. And it takes the grace of God to make us right, to put us right. And sometimes, after we've learned the lessons of His Word, well, we have to be put through the practical lessons of putting those truths to the test. He called us to be fishers of men, but He needs to repair the nets before He can catch men. Using our lives, because there are holes in them. They're broken. And the Lord wants to perfect us, or He wants to mend our lives. And if our thinking is wrong, and it usually is when we come to faith in Christ, or until we come to faith in Christ, and the Lord shows us why it's wrong, and He teaches us what right thinking is. Proverbs 23:7 says that as a man thinks within himself, so is he. And so often he thinks wrong. Jesus said, "From the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all other sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you, he says in Matthew chapter 15. And so when we come to Christ, our thinking needs to be changed. We can't continue along the same train of thought that we had before we were Christians. And this change of thought, of course, is done by the grace of God. And he will use specific trials for all of our wrong thinkings in order to target the wrongheadedness of life. As Paul said in Romans chapter 12, no longer being conformed to this world, but transformed by what? The renewing of your minds. Your mind is changed, and we know that that is done through the teaching of the Word of God. But that teaching has to be embedded within our hearts, and so as we endure and survive fiery trials, that's what makes those lessons real to us, and he puts us right. And he uses the trials to prepare us for what we're supposed to be and for what is supposed to come in our lives. We can't see the future, but the Lord sees ahead of us already. And he's able to know exactly what we're going to need in order to be useful for his kingdom. And as Peter's faith was incomplete at that time, in Luke 22, he needed to be sifted. He needed to get all that wrong thinking out of his life, that the loopholes, the weaknesses. In the same way, our faith is incomplete, and our faith needs perfecting. And so God, in his grace, fixes it, and he does so through trials. So suffering will perfect us. Secondly, suffering will establish us. And here is another important Greek word for us to understand and know, which means to make strong and to make us stable, firmly fixed. We might also say immovable. Peter said that his faith and loyalty were as solid as a rock. But as it turned out in his life, he was as unstable as chaff. And it needed to be taken from his life, sifted, burned out, as it were. And I know I can relate to that kind of thinking, as I've said. I know that I've claimed strength when I didn't really have it. And that claim has been tested, and it's tested regularly, over and over and over again, because I really can't be sure how strong I really am until I've been put to the test. And only by that testing, the testing that comes by fire, that I can be certain that I stand in the faith and in the truth. And only then we become confident and firmly fixed in our faith. That's why the trials of God are so important, and they're important to God. Remember, to him, the trying of our faith is what is so precious to him. And it's, of course, valuable to us as well. Trials teach us that we don't need to trust in ourselves, but that we can trust in God. We can count on God. Trials is what makes us confident that God is a firm foundation for us. Trials is what makes us less flaky in the Christian life. That's a theological term, by the way, flaky. We're less apt to drift away because we're established in the faith. Our faith is no longer a theory. It is no longer left up for us to wander around to see if there's something better out there. Our faith becomes real because it is personally tried. Suffering establishes us, for sure. Thirdly, suffering will strengthen us. And the Greek word here is another different Greek word. Stheno, it is in the Greek. And I like this word. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's only used in the Old Testament, but then only in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it's used in a reference in the book of Job. And it speaks about the strength of the fierce lion. Job mentions that, or actually one of Job's comforters mentions it. And the devil walks about like a roaring lion, but the Savior is a fierce lion, a powerful lion. Any Chronicles of Narnia fans here? C.S. Lewis introduced the personality of Aslan to characterize Jesus, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah in Scripture. In other words, Jesus is mightier than Satan. And Satan has been defeated by Jesus Christ. And so we have no need to fear him. We don't need to fear the devil's roar, because he really is a toothless lion when it comes to his ability to harm us if we trust in the Lord. He can't harm us. He can't touch us if we trust in the Lord. He can sift us. He can burn us. But the Lord turns all of that to be good if we trust in the Lord and not panic. Jesus is the ferocious one, though he's a Lamb of God, and he is the one who's on our side. And if God is for us, who could be against us? But when you're hearing the roar of the toothless one, then it tends to make us want to run. Sometimes all the devil has to do is roar. All he has to do is suggest that he's coming after us. We hear the word suffering, we hear the word sifting, and we're all ready to go and hide in our bedrooms and pull the covers over our heads because we don't want to go through it. But we have to. And by God's grace, we're made stronger by the things that we experience. It's important that we're not knocked down and out by the devil's roar. James said, "Count it all joy when you fall into these trials, for when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow stronger." And so that's what we go through the trials for, that suffering will strengthen us. And finally, suffering will settle us. And this is the last word Peter uses in our text there in verse 10, that word settle. That's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. He wants to settle us. I think that means that he wants to lay a foundation. That's the literal Greek talks about laying a foundation. And I think that Peter means that instead of wandering from place to place, the Lord lays a foundation as if to say, settle down here. Build your life here. And that gives us a sense of security, a sense of permanence, a sense of serenity or peace. And it allows for maturity. To the Colossians, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let your roots grow down into him and draw up nourishment from him, so you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth that you were taught." Now that is the Christian growth described. That is the experience defined for us in just one verse, that growing roots is a permanent thing. And that's how we're able to grow in faith. That's how we're able to grow strong, and that we're growing constantly in the faith because our roots are growing deeper, deeper, deeper into Christ. If we're constantly moving about, the roots can't grow. They can't take root, as we say. You'll never be settled. Jesus taught us to build our houses upon rock, not sand. Why? Sand is unstable. Sand is shifty. Rock, on the other hand, is solid and secure. That's the importance of a foundation. And the Lord wants to settle us upon a proper foundation. And this, of course, this picture of the house upon sand or a house upon rock is a literal truth, but mostly Jesus was speaking metaphorically. And of course, the metaphor here, it refers to a life that has been established upon the truth of the Word of God once again. And hopefully by now, you realize that not everyone who calls themselves a believer is actually founded upon the rock of God's Word. But that's the exhortation. It's possible to be a foolish believer who doesn't use the Word of God in your life. And that makes you the foolish one, Jesus said. You're just building your life upon sand and empty claims of faith. That's when he said the winds will come, the rains will come, and you'll be toppled over. There won't be anything there to hold you. And so you need to establish your life on rock, he said, because then when the storms come, when the trials come, you'll be founded upon the rock and you're not going to move. And so the Lord needs to settle us, and he does that through trial. He doesn't take them away. They're necessary. necessary for our growth. Now, growing our roots deeper into the faith has to become a priority of us all. And that's what our sufferings are geared toward. But the Lord is looking to grow our roots deeper into Him. And it's not enough just to make our claims of faith. Now, like Peter, we will fail. Like Peter, we will let people down. Like Peter, we may even embarrass ourselves. But like Peter, and by God's grace, we will return and we will be used to strengthen the body of Christ. Peter said, "May the God of all grace, who called us by His eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." What must we take away from this lesson? First of all, we have to know that God loves us. And because of His love for us, we can believe that everything we experience in this life, whether it's good or whether it's bad, is directed by God with a good purpose. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? That all things work together for good because you love the Lord. It is His goodwill to perfect, to establish, to strengthen, and to settle you after you've suffered a while. We should believe it, and then we should be ready to prove it. Because when trials come, and they will come, we can walk in the confident knowing the presence of God as He's completing that work that He has started within us. That's what we learned from Philippians 1:6. He who began that work is faithful to complete it. And so you don't need to panic when the work is being done. You can trust that the Lord is with you and that He's doing a very good thing. Now, you may not have that confidence today. I invite you to take that confidence. I invite you to trust in what God's Word says. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's where salvation begins. Confidence in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, believing in Him. And you may not understand all of the teachings of Christianity yet, but where it begins is knowing that you need Jesus. And if you don't have Him as your Lord and Savior today, then let's begin there. Confess Him as the Lord of your life. And what these verses tell us is very simply that the ball is in our court. The ball is in our court. It's our move, in a sense, that Jesus did His part. He came to this world. He died on the cross for our sins. And all we have to do is respond to that. As I said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. But Jesus also went on to say, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The ball is in our court. Either we will accept Him or we will deny Him. Accepting Him brings forgiveness of sins and salvation. Denying Him changes nothing. You're still in your sins, and you're still destined for the punishment of sins. Nothing changes. That's a sad thought. Jesus came to change everything, and all you have to do is receive Him. Shall we pray? Lord, I pray that You'll help us to put our faith in You for all things. Even when we're going through these times of suffering, when we're going through the trials, we must trust that those trials are for our good. Just as You brought good from Peter's suffering, bring good in our lives through the things that we will suffer. We know that that's what Your Word has taught us, and now it's a matter of our trusting You for it. I pray also for anyone who has yet to actually put their trust in You in any way. And in particular, through that first initial step of trusting in You for salvation, And to do that, of course, we have to acknowledge our sinfulness. We have to put our trust, our faith in you. And if you're here today and this describes your life, then if you're listening on TV or watching on the internet, and you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you need to make this move today. The ball is in your court. Either you will receive him as your Savior or you will deny him. I pray you'll receive him today. Pray with me this prayer and commit your life to him. Say simply, Lord, I see that I am a sinner. I acknowledge it. I confess that. And I see that there is no other way to save me except by putting my trust in you. You're the Savior. You're the one who paid the price for my sins. And so I will give my life to you. And as of this day, I belong to you. Thank you for saving me, for hearing my prayer, for forgiving me of my sins. I ask that you'll fill me with your Spirit and help me to follow you now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.